Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. After breaking from his prayer in chapter 1 for a lengthy interlude, Paul picks up his prayer again in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he loses his train of thought again, and he's going to break again for another interlude. He's going to pick this prayer up again in verse 14, and finally we'll get that prayer concluded next week. But apparently his statement that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, he felt like that deserved a little bit of elaboration. In case his readers didn't exactly understand what that meant, that he was a prisoner of Christ, in case they didn't understand what it meant that it was for the sake of the Gentiles, maybe they didn't know what that looked like. Maybe they didn't know Paul's opinion or his feelings on what it, on taking on that mantle. He decides to stop and explain to them what he means. And so in verse 2, what Paul is going to do is he's going to recap a little bit of this mystery that we have talked about. And we haven't really used the word mystery since the first message. Paul introduced mystery in chapter 1, and he's talked about it over and over again. He just hasn't used the word. But notice how often it crops up in his description here. Verse 2. He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." In other words, he says, remember, I just talked about this. And if you were reading the letter in one sitting, that would have been about 10 minutes ago, you would have, even if that, maybe 5 minutes ago, you'd have heard him talk about it. In our case, because it's a sermon series, that was like 6 weeks ago. But if you don't recall, go back and read chapter 1, read chapter 2. Paul says, I've just talked about these things. This mystery that was had been made known to me, that God revealed to me. Verse 4, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." In other words, Paul says that God was at work and God had a people and people followed him for the better part of 2 millennia. And yet this part, this mystery was kept from them for all those years, hundreds and hundreds of years. God knew what he was doing. God knew what his plan was. And yet it was kept. Abraham didn't know. Moses didn't know. David didn't know. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, they didn't understand exactly what this mystery was. It had been kept from them. And Paul says in this day, in the day in which we're living, in the era of Christ our Lord, the mystery of God has been revealed. And he says it was revealed to me. Now, not just to Paul, to the other apostles, to the other disciples, to those who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery had been made known. But there were still far too few people that understood. And Paul says, this is what has been made known to me. And then in case he's not been clear enough up to this point, in verse 6, he spells it out once again. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We talked about that last week. And we've talked about that to some degree in almost every message in Ephesians thus far. We talked about that going back to message number 1. He says, this is the mystery. Now, in Paul's day, the big barrier in the world of God's people, the big barrier was those who had been a part of the people of God and whose families had been a part of the people of God for centuries. and whose culture and whose religious tradition said, we follow God this way, according to Torah, according to the laws of Moses. And then you had all of those who had been brought in brand new as a result of the preaching of Paul, the ministry of Peter, the gospel of Christ himself. And you had people on both sides. And so the big division in Paul's day was between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says the mystery is this. Notice the threefold repetition of the word together in verse 6. It says, the mystery is this. If you go back to chapter 1, the way he said it then was, the mystery of God is to bring all things together under one head, which is who? Christ Jesus. To bring all things together under one head. Now that's pretty vague. We get what he's talking about, but he said, that is God's plan, is to bring all things together. And now after a couple of chapters of further discourse, he says most specifically what that plan is that all peoples from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation would be brought together under one head, which is Jesus. And in the Roman Empire in the first century, the biggest barrier is between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says this is it, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, that between the two of them, they are members together of one body, and that they are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Together, 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 together. We get it, right? We get it when we read Ephesians, but so many times in the way we do church and the way we live out our faith, we are anything but together. The Christian church has been anything but together. We've been anything but unified. You may have seen banners, you may have seen promos, you may have seen on the website the thematic emphasis for 2012 for us at UBC is, we are one. And that is more than just a tagline, and that is more than just a slogan. That is what my hope and prayer is, that will in reality be our identity. That will be who we are as a church, and that will be how we view the church, wherever it exists. Around us, in Houston, in our state, in our country, wherever it is, that we will truly and honestly get it. I had somebody come up to me after worship last week. And if you haven't heard the message on the end of chapter 2, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to it. It's one of the two most important passages in the whole book of Ephesians. And somebody came up to me last week and they said, as somebody that's been in the Baptist church, gone to church their whole life, they came up and said, how is it that I've been in church my whole life and I've listened to sermons my whole life and I didn't know that was in there? He said, I heard you reading, and I did a double take and I had to go back and look again. I was like, is that in there? Really? It is not communicated. In a world in which denominational barriers and sects and different categories, where we cling to those so tightly, it is not communicated that this is what the church is supposed to be. Paul says, this is the mystery. This is what God's plan is. This was the intent for Christ's death. This is what God has been working towards for 2,000 years up to this point. This is what Jesus hoped to accomplish by going to the cross. Another conversation I had after last week's message. So a church member asked me, they said, and just in conversation, they said, so what do you, in light of that message, what do you hope happens? And I said, I think the question is well put. Do you expect, are people going to change behavior? Is that going to change the way we do things? You know what? I really feel like we are well on the road to being an Ephesians kind of church already. I'm just not so sure you recognized it or not. And I think that's one of the main things I wanted to accomplish, was for you to recognize that this is central to the identity of the church in God's Word. This is who we are. It's who we're supposed to be at our very core. And that you would know it, and that you would value it. And we're going to get to a place coming up in a couple of weeks where the subject of unity is going to raise its head again. And we'll talk about how that even when you're unified and even when you're family, that doesn't mean you always agree. All right, we're not a cult. You don't all have to, whatever I say, you have to buy into it. You don't have to agree with everything I say. You don't have to agree with everything I do. We're not always in agreement. But agreement and unity are not synonymous. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. I'll give you a little advertising teaser. But Paul is saying, he's wanting to make sure, he says, I became a prisoner of Christ for the sake of people that are not even my people. And if you want to know why, he says, this is why. It's because this mystery was revealed to me, and I want to make sure, because I don't think it's getting heard. I don't think people around are hearing the truth of it. I don't think people are getting it. And Paul says, I became a prisoner so that this mystery that has been revealed to me might also be revealed to everybody who reads this letter, who comes in contact with his life, who knows the things that he taught and the things that he preached. This is the mystery. Now, he's going to take us one step deeper in the next few verses, because he's going to talk about what our part in this mystery is. Is it just to exist? Because what he's talked about so far is that the mystery is to bring everybody together under one head, under Christ. And is that it? Is our job simply to exist as the body of Christ? If you said, my job as a person is simply to exist, and so I'm going to sit on my couch and stare off into nothing and just concentrate on breathing and heart beating and bodily functions, and I'm just going to sit here and be, that's really not much, that's not much of a life. To have a body capable of doing all of these things and yet not live would be kind of a waste. The same goes for us as the body of Christ. To be given the resources that chapter 1 talked about, to have access to the power that chapter 1 and chapter 2 talked about, all of that should lead us to understand that God hasn't put us together as the body of Christ just to exist, but that there is a role for us to fill. Verse 7, he continues, in light of the gospel, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. We're well familiar with power at this point in Ephesians. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. Paul's probably referring to his life in which he was in opposition to the followers of Jesus, in which he persecuted the followers of Jesus. In fact, in which he probably played a part in the execution of followers of Jesus. He says, if anybody deserved this calling, it was not me. And yet here I am. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul says, my calling was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Those are good phrases. The unsearchable riches of Christ and the administration of this mystery. He says, that's what I'm doing. All these letters we have of him, all the stories we have of him, their testimony, and his doing those very things. Verse 10, he says, And lest we think that it's only Paul that's supposed to do that, lest we think that it's only those 12 disciples that were supposed to do that, lest we think it's only the professional vocational ministers that are supposed to do that. That was the attitude in church whenever I was growing up with many people. Preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's your job up on stage. Making plain to others the truth of the Bible and what it means, that's your job. Those of you that we pay to do that, we pay you so we don't have to. Paul says, this was my job to preach and to make known, but he says, this is the intent, verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Not just to your neighbors, not just to the people you work with, but the manifold wisdom of God. That God's plan throughout the centuries was not foolish, it was not silly, it was not slow, but it was wise in a way that wise has never been defined before. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities, both in the earth, but also where? In the very heavenly realms, that we as the church testify to the wisdom of God, not only to humans, but to spiritual beings, to angelic beings, to the powers and the very forces of evil who question whether God is capable of pulling this plan together. Is he capable of it? You and I are testimony to the fact that he is. Do not ever think that the church is an unimportant part of living the Christian life. Do not ever think that. It is God's plan. I sometimes think, God, it probably would have been more effective to just let Jesus stay here and live to be 2,000 years old and let him do it. He was pretty reliable. He didn't screw up. He walked on water, brought dead people back to life. He did a lot of cool things. That would have been a good plan. Maybe he could have had the 12 disciples minus Judas. Maybe you could have added Paul. He could have picked a handful of his own little crew and they could have done this. They could have traveled around the world. We could have chipped in some frequent flyer miles and they could have gone all over and they could have done this. Maybe God could have said a different plan. He's just going to make himself visible in the clouds and write messages in the clouds. How imaginative do you think God is? God could have, if he wanted a way to make his wisdom and his gospel known to all people around the world, he could have come up with countless ways to do that. And in his wisdom, he said, the best way to do that, this is how I'm going to do it. And it is us. I repeat, do not ever think that the church is an unimportant part of the Christian life. It is God's plan. And he doesn't have a backup plan. It is us. Another thing that I hear a lot, or I heard a lot growing up, and I hear a lot ministering in other churches, pastoring other churches, is people communicate this idea that I can be a Christian, but I don't need to go to church to do that. I can worship God just as well from the 18th tee box or from my boat out on the lake or from where. And you know what? I'm not saying you can't worship God in those places. And I'm not saying it's not okay to every now and then to take a week and go do stuff with your family or go do stuff for yourself. But wrapped up in that is this sentiment that says, I can be a Christian and being part of a church is not that big a deal. It's not important. I can be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church. And to people who say that, I want to say, have you read Paul? He would disagree significantly with that sentiment. Because we are the plan. Whether you think that's wise or foolish, I don't know. We're humans. We screw up. We argue. We fight. We fall. And I referenced this a few messages ago. Even in light of that, people point to the shady past of the Christian church through wars, through fighting, through propaganda, through division, through being used by the government to control people. And is the history of the Christian church sometimes shady? Absolutely it is. And yet, look where we are now. Bigger than it's ever been. In more places than it's ever been. In more languages than it's ever been. I don't get it. I don't get it. But it seems to be working. God's plan is working. The church is advancing. We're moving forward. We are the plan. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He goes on, according to His eternal purpose. This was not something that God did just kind of, I guess I'll throw this together. This was His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Paul says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He says, you can hear about what I'm going through, my imprisonments, my death threats, all these bad things that are happening to me. He says, don't feel sorry for me. I'm God's plan. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm going and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to people who don't know. Don't feel sorry for me if I get thrown in prison. You know why? Because I'm communicating to people everywhere I go the administration of this mystery to people who have never heard it before. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't feel sorry for me. But wrapped up in that statement is this last point that I want you to get. Because Paul says the church's role, that their part in the mystery is to be the administration of the truth. Paul says, this is what I'm doing. I'm preaching and I'm making known. But God's intent is that the church will be the very people doing that. I've told you before, if you think that I'm the only preacher in the room this morning, then you're sadly mistaken. If you call yourself a Christian, welcome to the club. You're preachers too. Have fun with it. If you think I'm the only Bible scholar in the room, the only one responsible for that, you're wrong. Every person who calls on the name of Jesus is responsible for growing in their knowledge and understanding of His Word, that they may make these very things known to people who don't get it. In verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. That word in Greek is the word euangelion, or perhaps in English we would say evangelion. It's where our words evangelism comes from. It's where our words evangelistic or evangelical and in churches, it's where that word comes from. Perhaps you never really listened to the word evangelize, but in the middle, you'll notice that the word angel appears. Now, this is not some cutesy little thing. This is actual Greek. The Greek word for gospel is connected to the Greek word for angel. You know what an angel was, literally? It was a messenger. It was somebody who carried a message from God to His people. And the word gospel, it would not be a bad translation to simply say good news, because that's what it means. We've changed it to mean gospel, but as a word, it literally means good news. You know how it is when you have to take news to people that's bad news? You just get this ugly feeling in the pit of your stomach. You hear about a death. You hear about, you know, some tragedy that's occurred. And how awful it is to have to be the bearer of that news. Totally different than whenever you get to be the bearer of news that says, we're pregnant, we're going to have a baby. Or whenever you have news that says, I got a new ring, we just got engaged. Or whenever you have news that says, I just got a promotion at work. When you get news like that, how long does it take you to tell everybody you know? Man, you get on the phone, just go to town, telling people. It's not like pulling teeth to pass along good news. And Paul is saying, look, don't feel sorry for me if I'm having to suffer through this calling. Because what I take to people is news that I am just bursting with excitement about sharing. Our part is to follow in Paul's footsteps. And his role as the messenger is to be your role and my role as messengers of the riches of Christ and the administration of this mystery. I ask for you to join together with us. It's our job to tell people. If people have a false notion of what the church is supposed to be, how are they going to learn otherwise? If people have a false notion of who Christians are, how are we going to convince them otherwise? If people believe that the things we believe about Jesus and about God are foolish and are fairy tales and they have no rational basis to support them, how are they going to find out otherwise unless we become messengers to them? You know what? Last week we talked about how this place needs to be a barrier-free place. But today, the message is that as great a church as we can build here, if all we do is just stay here and relish it and enjoy it on our own, and we don't ever go tell others and encourage them and bring them here, then we're not fulfilling the plan that God eternally purposed in Christ to accomplish through us, His church. Let's pray. Father, I hope that if a change in thinking is what is needed for us, that you would accomplish that in our minds. That we would think about the church in a way that is accurate with your word. Father, I also pray that if matters of obedience are what need to be changed, then your Holy Spirit would convict us and spur us onward to obedient living. Father, I pray if we are unsure of how to speak with others about you, I pray that this place would become a laboratory for us to practice and to learn how to communicate our thoughts about you, our questions about you, our story. If timidity is a stumbling block for some of us, Father, I pray that the courage and the bravery that go hand in hand with your Spirit would overpower that timidity in us, and that we would not be afraid to talk to others about you and what you've done in our life. Inasmuch as Paul was a messenger, one who came from another faith, one who was an enemy of Christians, one who was the most reluctant of all messengers to agree, God, my prayer is that his example would serve to spur us and challenge us to do likewise. Father, we will surely need your help, but you have given it. As Paul has said, every blessing in the heavenly realms is ours. So we will need your help. But Father, we celebrate and we praise you because you are a God who's already given it if we agree to step out in faith. Father, as we move into this time of remembrance, we celebrate our role in being messengers by remembering what it is that we're supposed to share, by remembering what that good news is that is ours to tell. God, I pray that in every heart and in every mind that has committed themselves to you, that you would renew and refresh that salvation that once was so strong in us. And Father, for those who are still searching, I pray that our church would be a testimony of what your plan was, apart from how man sometimes has messed it up and gone astray. I pray that we would do our very best to be a testimony of your intent, and that it would challenge them to trust in you with their life. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to enter into our time of communion, and just a couple of words of instruction. The Lord's Supper at UBC is not denominationally constrained, and it's not limited to members. If you call yourself a Christian, if you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus has been made for you and you have received it, then you're invited to share in communion with us this morning. We serve one another because we believe that's a picture of what the church is supposed to be. And as much as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, we serve one another in communion to remind us to serve one another in our lives. And today, we're going to, once the elements are passed out, we're going to ask that you hang on to them, and we're going to take them all together at the end, just as a sign and a picture of our unity together as the body of Christ.